Let me remind you of a scripture that we may set the tone here. And so many times, you know, it's our very nature that when we first become saved, very few of us get a complete salvation at the witnessing. People just don't witness the full salvation of God. And usually what we do is wind up with just enough conviction to be saved. Nobody tells us about all this other stuff. And somebody says, well, that's to be added later. Well, but the thing is, if it was part of the witness, it might be part of the front. I think about the Great Commission. And we've misread that, I think. It's not about evangelizing as we see it. It's not about walking the aisle and shaking hands and putting our name on cards and becoming members of a local church. The Great Commission says, go and teach. Go and teach. How can the Holy Spirit cause you to have conviction of your sin and know that you need to turn to Jesus if you're not taught that's the way it works? So you see what we're supposed to do. And so many people, I've seen so much pressure put on people that they would pray that key prayer before the person, the witnesser, left their side. But salvation always happens in the heart. And it's a heart thing. How many people do we all know who under one pressure or another appeared to be saved and you never saw any fruit? You never saw a new creature? They just seemed for the most part to go along like they had. Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John in verse 13, now listen to this, don't turn, just listen. And now I come to thee. In that last prayer he prayed to God before he went to the cross, he says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world. He's just got through talking to the disciples and gave them all these things that are going to come to pass and reminded them of all these things that he had tried to teach them while he was here. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That was the heart of Jesus. That you and I might have the joy that he had in ourselves. That's one of those things we don't often think about. The point I have tried to make in here that my Bible's been teaching me over the last several years, that we have every single thing we need to accomplish the things that God calls us to do. I think about when the disciples, at one point Jesus was preaching to them and they said, oh, give us more faith. And essentially what he said was, you don't need more faith. You got enough faith now to do whatever you need to do. Just go and do it. And sometimes, while we're sitting there praying for faith, we don't realize. Last week, I think, we went over the scripture that says that God gave us the same faith at salvation that raised Jesus from the dead. So we got all we need. If we just do it, just act on that faith. But Jesus wanted us to have the same joy that he did. Now, some of you know, I've made a point of it, or saying so ever so often, that I've got to where I study Jesus' walk in the four Gospels. Jesus' walk doesn't seem to be as much about rules and all like this as it does about love. And we're known by our love. And I've seen so many people get so caught up in doctrine that they can't deal with the love part of it. And they try to follow the rules themselves, and they try to get everybody else to follow the rules. And it becomes a policing thing instead of a grace and a love thing. With that in mind, in John chapter 8, and verse 12. Remember last week we spoke about life and that the definition of life, the Bible definition of life, is twofold. One, whenever they mention the word life, and it's just like angels. You don't know the difference when the Bible speaks of angels, whether you're talking about Satan's angels or God's angels. You've got to look at the context of it to see which ones he's talking about. Very few places they call them demons. A lot of the places, they just call them angels. And so you see, based on what they're doing and the way they're acting, which angels they are. Well, that's the way with this life. At one point, it's talking about everlasting life. And it asks you to kind of take that for granted that that's what he's talking about. But I tell you what, in part of the words that are translated life, there's also this thing of vitality, quality of life. Not just eternal life, and that's what we're talking about, whatever that happens to be. No, he's talking also about the quality of the life that you live after you're born again. And I think this is what he was talking about here. Then spoke Jesus again unto them in verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I've zeroed in on that phrase for the last several days. The light of life. Now, I looked up life before, and I've looked up light lately. It's vitality and quality, but in this particular scripture right here, it's a word, phoster, phoster, an illuminator. The light here is translated an illuminator, one who sheds light on those that are around them. It's to show and to make known one's thoughts. With that in mind, turn over, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Jesus there called himself the light of the world, the illuminator, one who shows, one who speaks his mind and explains what's on his mind. Because when they ask about his Father, he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So listen to me, and you will know the mind of God. Now, he's our example. He's our example. We sing the song, let others see Jesus in you. And it said that if you leave a Christian's presence and you get the idea that that Christian must be something very, very special, then the Christian has misled you. Because when you meet a Christian who is under the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what God would have them do, you are reminded of God and how powerful He is. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How many times have we seen places where people get to be preacher fans? And when a preacher moves from one place to another, they're lost. This is supposed in our ministries, in our witnesses, and in our testimony, is supposed to shine a light on God. That's what that word, glorify, shine a light on God. Can you believe that the greatest being that ever was, the ones who spoke this world into existence, who deals with you, a sinner, made way for you to become His child, and you have the power to shine a light on Him. A tremendous, tremendous responsibility. But that's what we've got. A lot of times, I know in my own life, when people are patting you on the back, you tend to want to absorb a little of that. But I tell you this, God does not equip a person to compete with Him. Never has. It said that He uses those who don't have much, what I call the nobodies, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, 27. He uses nobodies. So I feel pretty good at home right there. Because whatever He's supposed to be doing in me is Him and not me. But it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The word good works is works that attract. So, when somebody sees you doing something that is a little bit out of the ordinary, that's extraordinarily good, what is your goal? To try to show them that the reason you're doing that is because of God the Father. You know, Jesus kept saying over and over and over because these throngs were following Him. And you know, when He was doing the miracles and all this stuff, there were thousands following Him. And when the going got tough, there was 125, then there was 70, and then there was 12. So, there were a lot of people, and it said in one place that He knew their hearts. He knew why they were there. And so many people were there to see the show. And that's not what He's supposed to be about. He kept telling people over and over and over, I'm not doing these things. God is. I'm not doing these things. God is. And then I think of what He said before He went to the cross. Greater things than these shall you do. Now, I'll ask the question again. Where is your excuse? Where is my excuse? What can I say when I'm not what God would have me be? Then the two verses right above in verse 14 and verse 15. And listen to this, the way Jesus was talking to a literate bunch of people on the road in those days. And I am convinced and have become convinced that whatever Jesus said to them, those that were supposed to understand it, understood every word. And He says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought He said back in John that He was the light of the world. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. He is the light of the world, and He is the firstborn among many sons, the Scripture says. He is the light of the world, and when you become born again, then you become the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now let me ask you this. Your spiritual city, where is it? Is it in the closet? Is it just too shy to say anything? Do you not take advantage when God has placed a circumstance in front of you? Do you not take advantage to move your city on the hill? And it cannot be hidden, so everybody can see it. I probably don't think He means getting notoriety like some of our TV preachers or whatever like that. I don't think that. But I think this, that when God has placed you in a situation, a group, a Bible study, a Sunday school class, a church, a telephone conversation with a friend, with your family, that you need to be sure that your city's on a hill where everybody can see it. And you don't mullygrub yourself away from the responsibility of saying, He's my God and I want you to know Him. Neither do men, verse 15, light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. This is the way Jesus explained to a group of people who all they had ever known was idol worship and Judaism. That's the only thing they knew about worship and about spirituality. And he's trying to show them exactly what he's talking about and what he expects of them. Now, I have said before, we've got Romans' road to heaven. We've got the four spiritual laws. I've got some in Spanish that introduced Jesus to unsaved people. But I've learned over all these years that the best thing that I can do is to share with others what Jesus is doing with me. Now I'll tell you, Paul says that I gave them what I first also received. I cannot teach your lesson, folks. That's the reason I never was no good in Sunday school. I can teach my lesson, and when I look at somebody and I tell them how big the fish was, and they say, I don't believe it, and I say, I was there. I saw it pulled out of the pond, and I saw it weighed. I was there. And you know what? I'll defend my witness, as the old fellow said, till the hair slips. But when I start teaching somebody else's lesson, and people start questioning, I find that I have a tendency to back up just a little bit, because the fact was, I wasn't there. And they bring stuff to the table that caused me to be just a little bit tentative, and I don't want to be that way. So I limit myself to talking about those things that had happened to me and that I know about. And I know what Jesus will do and how He does it. So then, it says that when we put our city on a hill, that it will give light unto all that are in the house. That's our job. That's what we're called to do. So then I ask this question. Since we last saw each other a week ago, what's God done with you? What's God done with you, and who have you told about it? It's pretty simple. Not any big deal. Doesn't take a scholar. It's just that. What has God done with you, and who have you told about it? If God has a person who needs saved, if God has a believer who is down, who needs to be lifted up and encouraged, if God has someone in total despair about their health or about a sorrow in the family or something, does He know that He can get that person close to you and that will be taken care of? Does He know that? And that's the question we all ask ourselves. Are you looking for those opportunities? The most important relationship in a Christian's life is that between him and God. It should be on our mind constantly, looking for those situations that God has placed us in. And maybe a week go by that he doesn't give us anything. And what do? You just try to get closer and closer and closer to God. We merely report to others what God has done in us. That's it. Now, the nice thing about that is, if you've ever told somebody about something that's kind of weird that God has done for you, kind of stepped out of the shadows and really showed himself, he likes to do that. He likes to do that. He likes to do things so many different ways that we can't say this is the only way he can do it. I'm constantly reminded of those six blind men he healed in the New Testament, and he healed them four different ways. Now why can't he get a regular routine that he puts down in there? This is the way I heal blind people, and when you bring a blind person to me, you can look for me, this is the way I'm going to do it. Because you see, that would limit God. And he's not about to do that. He wants to show us that he can do things all kind of ways. Only a person who has been born again can talk about salvation. Because you see, to those who are not saved, all of this about the Scriptures is pure foolishness, the Bible says. But let's think about something. The same thing applies to victory, sanctification, being filled with the Spirit, healing. Only a person who has been there can tell you about it. And when you talk to those people about these kind of things, have you ever noticed how intently they're staring at your face? They're wanting to know, is this true or am I being conned? And you see, the nice thing about that, when you're talking about something you know happened to you, you can deal with it with confidence, and that confidence can be transferred to the listener. Sometimes when you're trying to teach somebody else's story or somebody else's principle, that confidence is not there to that extent. Now, something else. We talk a lot about the Bible and doctrine. Nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong now. Please. But let me say this. There are people who believe that to be spiritual, you've got to know a lot of Scripture. Oh, he's a real spiritual guy. He knows all the Scripture. But then Jesus says, if you can't come to me like a little child, you can't come. They don't know all the Scriptures. They've got an attitude of acceptance and faith and obedience. And I'm going to tell you, I've learned. Doctrine is a good thing. Jesus talked about in the 4th chapter of Ephesians how that as we grow and as we learn and we pick up the knowledge of the Son of God, we will come to a unified position. That is His goal for us. And folks, we're so far from that, you wouldn't believe. Go to any small town and take a circle, and you'll see steeples all around you, and every one of them will be different. And if you go to one, they'll be putting down the other one, and that will be putting down the rest of them, and whatever. Even of their own denominations, they argue with each other. We got a problem. But life is the thing that meets the needs of God's people. This life that he's talking about, the light of life. When people talk to each other about their life, that's what we need. You mean this happened to you? Yes, it did. And what did God do? He did this. And they get encouraged. Well, maybe he'll do that with me. Doctrine is necessary, very necessary, and the unity of the doctrine is imperative. As we grow, we all need to be thinking about the same thing. But it won't carry you through a crisis. Only Jesus can. Jesus is the one that upholds you with His hand and gets you through whatever you're through with right now. Now, the promises of God can strengthen you and build you up. But the touch of Jesus, we've all been there, is the thing that gets you out of the jams. The greatest responsibility of a Christian is simply to cooperate with God and not hinder what He's trying to do. I heard Oliver Green, or not, J. Vernon McGee one Saturday morning talking about that. A lady called in, and she was a very old lady. This was back in the 60s, and she was in her 80s then. And she said, you know, the definition of sin has changed ever since I've been a little girl. And she went on through there. He read the letter. And it had to do with the flappers in the 20s and the fringe and the makeup in the 40s and all this kind of stuff that they were, at the time, were talking about was so sinful. And she asked the question, what is sin? What is the definition, pure and simple, of sin? He said, if God's will is a one-way street. Anything you do to slow down that traffic or to go against the flow of traffic is sin. So you see, people try to list all those things and make it easier to understand. But anytime you get crossways with God, it's sin. So how do we keep from hindering His will? By absolutely desiring to do everything He wants to have done in our lives and to be prayed, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, Anthony introduced me to that on Thursday night. He said he never goes against the prayer of a Christian being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can pray that prayer and know it will be answered. Now we can slow down the life of Christ in us, and that's what He's trying to do, is remove us and give Him room to be in us and to work out Himself and what He wants done through us, through our minds, through our mouths, through our hands, and whatever. To do, for us to do, what He would do if He was still here. We can slow down that life that Jesus wants to put in us, but we can't speed it up. It's the speed of how quickly we mature as a Christian and how we learn and grow spiritually is in God's hands. But because of this, we need to be very conscious of God's order of circumstances in our lives. Remember the scripture we dealt with a while, because it said, because of the sufferings in Jesus' life, He learned to be obedient to God. Obedience, we've learned here, is the key to everything spiritual. And it's by these circumstances that God places in our life that we get the strength and the discipline to be what we need to be. So watch what God is trying to do with you. These troubles that we call them in our lives, how we go through with them, how we deal with them, how we deal with problems in other people's lives, how we pray for them, all has to do with how we grow. You know, I suppose that there are a lot of things piled up in heaven. Many things remain undone that God wanted undone, simply because He's unable to find an outlet for His will here on this earth. I was reminded of a scripture back in the Old Testament where He said that there was trouble afoot. Israel was in real trouble. And it said He was somewhat surprised. I don't know if you can surprise God. You could surprise Jesus, I know that. Because one time I did a study of His walk, and the thing that surprised Jesus was about faith. He would talk about, "O ye of little faith," and "Oh, such a faith." That was the expressions He used. "O ye of little faith," and mostly that was with His disciples. And oh, such great a faith when someone would walk out of the group and know, like the woman that came to Him with the issue of blood, just to believe that if she could just touch the garment that He wore, that she would be healed. And He said, oh, such great a faith. He was surprised by faith. I don't know what surprises God, but it says He was somewhat taken aback because nobody was praying. There was a big problem in Israel, and not a single person was praying about it. I hope we've learned around here that for reasons that I can't explain, God does not get in a lot of problems until one of us, as His representative, places Him in that situation by prayer. And once we get Him involved with the situation, once we pray, "Lord, You get in that situation and straighten this thing out like You know it needs to be done." And once we've done that, He says, "What I start, I finish." And we know that He'll carry it through. So then, the question comes again. If we ask this same question next Sunday, when we come together again, what can you say? Will you have looked to see the opportunities that God has placed in your way? Will the Holy Spirit remind you of something that happened to you the same way that God came in and pulled it out? And the miraculous way. I mean, so many of these miracles, y'all, can be explained away by people who don't know God. We're the only ones that realize they're a miracle. And we explain them to somebody with the awe in our voice and the excitement in our voice, you wouldn't believe what God did to fix it. You see, that's contagious. And they get it too. And regardless of what anybody says, God is the God of miracles. And when the supernatural, the relationship with God, and your openness to Him, and the ability that He takes to work in you, when that becomes an everyday occurrence, that's what you call spirituality. When the supernatural becomes the natural. It happens to you so much, you got something to tell everybody. But that's what He's about. He's the light of the world, and through salvation has made you the light of the world. Now, I've seen some of these pro stars, and I'll say, well, I don't care what it is. I don't need to be an example. I don't want to be an example. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You don't have a choice. If you don't put your light on a hill, God will. And He'll see to it that He's glorified, even if the rocks have to cry out. Let's pray. Father, make us aware that we have the ability to shine a light on You. Just to tell the world around us what a great and wonderful God You are. And can back that up with things that happened in our lives and the way that You've come into situations and turned them around for You. Lord, thank You for salvation. Thank You for sanctification. Thank You, Lord, for staying with us every day and guiding us and protecting us and providing for us that we might be Your Jesus that's left here on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.